this passage quite a bit as we've been studying some aspects of the kingdom of God. We have learned that God's kingdom is according to His everlasting purpose, framed before the world began, and that the perpetuity of that kingdom has been advanced and reflected in the covenants that God has made, the Noahic covenant, that He would not destroy the earth again with a worldwide flood, but would make it stable with seasons and times, the Abrahamic covenant, announcing that the king would be coming, that the seed promised in Genesis 3:15 would be coming through Abraham and his seed, and that it would bless, that Christ and the nation of Israel would bless all the nations of the earth. We've learned that the Davidic covenant is a reflection of the everlasting covenant, that the king will reign throughout all eternity. And we also learn that the terms of the new covenant will be absolutely fulfilled, both spiritually and literally. Now, I want to emphasize today, I believe the more I've got into this thing's got a hold of me, that this theme, and this is the title of my message, the kingdom theme is seen throughout Scripture. Ella. Gab. And in Luke chapter 1, it says this, "And the angel," verse 30, "said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest." Let's stop right there. Does everyone acknowledge that? Do we rejoice in this promised fulfillment of the first advent of the King? That Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that this was the appointed moment of God fulfilling this prophecy, that Jesus Christ would come in the flesh, that He would be born of a woman made under the law. Who can't rejoice in the literal and powerful fulfillment of all those prophecies and promises in the Old Testament regarding the coming of Jesus Christ in the first advent, the first time He came to the earth? And we all would say, yes, preacher, I believe in the virgin birth. I believe that Jesus Christ came at the appointed time. I believe that He is Lord, that He is Savior, that He's the only way to God and to heaven. But do we believe the rest of the verse? I do. It says, "He shall be called great, and he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Now where did David reign from? Did David reign in heaven? No, he reigned on the earth, specifically in the nation of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem. That's where David's throne was. And along with the promise of the first advent is the promise that King Jesus would reign on the throne of His father David. And He expands on it in verse 33, "And He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there shall be no end." I believe all of that. I believe that Jesus Christ is King. That He has been appointed such from before the world began. That He will be King throughout the eternal ages. And the reason why I believe this is because when I read this passage, I take it just as it reads. That is a literal approach of interpreting eschatology or prophecy regarding the kingdom. And that is really the essence that separates premillennialism as opposed to the over-spiritualized views of amillennialism. That everything is merely spiritually applied. That Israel doesn't really mean Israel. Now that's something else. That 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years, but really an indefinite period of time. I can't roll with that. Premillennialists believe that all the prophecies concerning Christ's first coming were literally fulfilled. So there is no reason to believe that all of the prophecies relating to His second coming and His kingdom, there's no reason to believe they won't have a literal fulfillment either. We believe in a literal, actual, physical coming of Christ with His saints to the earth for the purpose of reigning. We believe in a literal restoration and regeneration of elect Israel. We believe that Satan and all of his followers will be literally judged and punished. And that the kingdom's culminating form for the eternal ages will take place literally on a new earth, a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. I've been reading a book by Michael Vlach, and he said this. He said, "A new creation model approach emphasizes the future relevance of matters such as nations, kings, economics, agriculture, the animal kingdom, and social political issues. Life in the future kingdom of God will be largely similar to God's purposes for the creation before the fall of Adam, which certainly involved more than just a spiritual element. God did not create Adam to sit around on a cloud forever. Adam was given the task to rule from and over the earth for God's glory. He failed. But Jesus, who is called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45, and those who identify with Him will have a successful reign from and over the earth in fulfillment of God's purposes for humanity. The kingdom of God is dynamic. It is active. It's not static. The final heaven or new earth is not some ethereal spiritual presence in the sky. Far from being only a spiritual entity, the eternal destiny of the redeemed includes a holistic renewal of human existence and our environment." Now, today I want to really show you the importance of God's kingdom as a theme throughout the Bible storyline. I don't know if you've ever given this much thought. But you really, if you want to give an outline of the whole Bible, now there's not many preachers that give you an outline of the whole Bible in one message. But I'm going to do it. You have the first point of the storyline, as far as mankind is concerned, is that of creation. Creation is the account of it is revealed in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything that relates to the universe. I believe that He did it in 6 literal days. I've never believed in the day-age theory. I believe, because each and every day it ends with this, and the evening and the day were such and such. In other words, that day's finished. The creative work is done. The crowning of the creation was on the 6th day when God created man, where the Trinity said, "Let us create him in our own image." In the image of God created He them. And He created Adam out of the dust of the earth, and He breathed into him the breath of life. I believe all of that. I really believe that much of the problems we have in a society is a denial of God as our Creator and our authority and our lawgiver. And our King. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, in Genesis chapter 1, God gives man, Adam, and Eve a responsibility. And it was to have dominion over the earth. Look what it says over there in Genesis chapter 1. Notice, man is not to worship the earth. In fact, that's idolatry. We're only to worship God. But it says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. The Bible establishes, and Jesus Christ quoted this, that there are only 2 genders. Male and female. That's it. Your DNA determines your gender. It can't be changed. It doesn't matter how many dresses Bruce Jenner puts on. He's still Bruce Jenner in his DNA. That can't be changed. Now, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." In God's creation, He appointed man to be His vice regent, if you will, over creation. I've appointed you, Adam and Eve, to have dominion over this earth. I'm going to give you a basic law to follow. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Simple, direct, to the point. You can have everything else, but don't eat of that tree. And lo and behold, what does Satan do? Satan always attacks the Word of God. He always wants to put doubt in the mind of people. So he appeared to Eve as a serpent. And he said, "Yea, hath God said?" Is that really true? Do you really believe that? And you know the rest of the story. Eve was deceived by Satan, and Adam willfully chose to rebel and eat of the forbidden fruit. What was it? What was the fruit? Was it an apple, a pomegranate, an orange? Maybe it's something we don't even know what it was yet. Whatever it was, it plunged the entire human race into condemnation. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so that death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So Genesis 1 and 2, you have the first point of the kingdom narrative. God creates the universe and the earth for man to dwell in and have dominion over. He gives man simple, direct instructions. And what does man do in the most perfect environment? He rebels against God. So, you have the creation as the first point. The second point is the fall. That occurred in Genesis chapter 3. The fall marks man's failure to rule effectively in God's creation. Man and creation are devastated by the effects of the fall and sin. So the first point, Genesis 1 and 2, the creation, God's purpose for the earth and for man who dwells in it. The second point, the fall. Adam and Eve rebel against God. They do not fulfill the dominion mandate as He commanded them. And it plunges, really, the entire creation into disorder. We're still feeling the effects of this today. Wherever you get away from God's dominion and God's command and God's law and God's truth, if you eliminate that or rebel against it, you're going to have anarchy and chaos and hatred and violence and immorality. You see, even the best of human government is flawed, because those at the helm are sinners and rebellious. So you have creation and the fall. But thank God you have a promise. That's the third theme. And that promise is given to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Hey, Joe, would you check what my phone's saying up here? Something come up here. Genesis chapter 3. What's it say? Don't just put "don't allow." I can't stand when them things pop up on there. Aggravates me. You think these phones would be smarter than that? They're called smartphones. If I want an update, I'll do it. Genesis 3 and verse 15. Here is a promise. You have creation, you have the fall, and here is the promise that is going to run throughout the remainder of Scripture and be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," he's talking to Satan, "and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Here we have this promise of the seed coming to destroy the dominion of Satan. Is none other than the promise of Jesus Christ. This promise in the Old Testament runs from Genesis 3:15 all the way to Malachi, the very last verse of the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament. So all of Genesis 3:15, from 3:15 on, through prophecies, types, shadows, tabernacle worship, Israel, their ruling in the nations, all of that is pointing to the time when this prophecy would be fulfilled, this promise would be fulfilled, that the King is going to make an appearance in the flesh and be born of a woman, and that He would ultimately live a perfect and holy life, that He would be a servant of God to redeem and give His life for all that the Father had given him. This promise is seen in the law, it's seen in the prophets, it's seen in the Psalms, it's seen all throughout the Old Testament. The promise plan guaranteed the seed of the woman overcoming the power of Satan. And that's precisely what the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually did. He destroyed the works of the devil. All through this, God's kingdom purpose is being fulfilled. And then, in the New Testament, what do we have? What is the theme of the New Testament? Redemption by the King. From the Gospels through the Epistles, all of the letters, Jesus the King brings redemption, reconciliation, justification through His sacrifice, through the perfect life, His death on the cross, bearing our sins in His body on the tree. You see, Jesus, He took all the sins that Tom Ross was ever going to commit. He knew about me. My name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He knew everything about me. Every sin that I would ever commit. Every blasphemy that I would ever utter. And all of those sins in the fullness of the penalty that I deserved, Jesus bore in His body and soul on the cross. And just like He said He would, He said, I'll lay my life down and I'll raise it up again. You see, the story of redemption is not just that Christ died and shed His blood and offered Himself as a sacrifice. Yes, that His death secures our acceptance with God. But He was buried and He rose again from the dead. Our King is alive forevermore. He's interceding right now at the right hand of the Father for all that He died for. Jesus the King brings redemption through His sacrifice, His death, His burial, His resurrection, which is the basis for the kingdom and ultimately the reconciliation of all things. Look at this in Colossians chapter 1. If you're saved today, it's because You've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son by way of the miracle of the new birth. Look at Colossians chapter 1. In verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet. In other words, to prepare us. To make us fit. To be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Because the way you were born in sin, you weren't fit for this inheritance. You were not fit for the glories of heaven. You were corrupt, sinful, just like me. But look what it says, the miracle of verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. That is the dominion of sin, the dominion of Satan, the shackles of our depravity. He breaks us free. The King sets us free. The King gives us liberty. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 16. For by Him, Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The work of Jesus Christ is what makes possible the fulfillment of the truth we find in Revelation 22 or 21, that there is a new heaven and new earth. Because His finished work, the work of the King, His death, His burial, His resurrection reconciles everything to God. Now, that's not universal salvation. But God is going, because by virtue of the work of Jesus Christ, is one day going to make this earth a place of peace and joy and worship and righteousness and holiness unto the Lord. And it's all due to the redemption in Christ Jesus. So we got 4 points so far. We got creation, Genesis 1 and 2. We've got the fall, Genesis 3. We have the promise that the kings would come. Genesis 3:15 all the way through Malachi. And then we have the account of redemption. And it's revealed to us in the Gospels and explained to us in the epistles. Number 5 is the restoration of all things. And that is revealed in the book of Revelation. With the restoration of all things, God's kingdom plan is fulfilled as Jesus successfully reigns over the earth and His kingdom reigns and His kingdom merges into the perfect kingdom of His Father. This theme runs throughout all the Bible. The kingdom theme runs throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, reflected in God's dealings with Israel, her decline, her fall, her judgment, and promises of restoration and regeneration through the promised Messiah. The kingdom of God, this theme, was central in the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus. Look it up, Matthew 3:1-2. Matthew 4:17. John came preaching the kingdom of God. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. The kingdom was also the message of the 12 apostles who received their commission from Jesus Christ. Matthew 10:5-7. Put together Jesus, John the Baptist, and the apostles who made up the first New Testament church were consumed with proclaiming the kingdom. And what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? What was his, what did he say was the qualifying element of kingdom membership, if you will? Except a man be born again. Except you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus is illustrating for us that entrance into the kingdom is a spiritual work that manifests itself in a changed life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is a theme that runs throughout the New Testament. And Jesus urged His hearers to seek the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Jesus taught, when He said, this is the way you ought to pray, the model prayer, Matthew 6:10. What was one of the elements of praying? "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You know, that prayer is going to have a literal fulfillment, a spiritual fulfillment on this earth. The parables of Matthew 13 reveal mysteries concerning the kingdom of heaven. On the night before His death, Jesus mentions the kingdom of God 5 times. In Luke chapter 22, the resurrected Jesus spent 40 days instructing His disciples concerning the kingdom of God. Acts 1:3. You know what the last question that was asked of Jesus before He ascended into heaven? You know what that last question was? "Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Acts 1:6. Acts closes with Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God to Jewish leadership in Acts 28:17-31. This is a theme. Runs all the way through the Bible. The focus of New Testament eschatology is on the second coming of Jesus and His kingdom reign. Jesus declared that end time events signaled that the kingdom on earth was near. Luke 21:31. He made it clear that His second advent, accompanied by His angels, coincides with placement upon His earthly throne. I don't have time to show it to you, but you can look it up in Matthew 25:31. I'm getting hungry, so I'm going to have to shut this down a minute. Jesus' return to earth in Revelation 19 is followed by a 1,000-year reign, Revelation 20:1-6, followed by the final form of the kingdom in the eternal state, Revelation 21:22-5. How about your preacher just gave you an outline of the kingdom stretching all the way back before the world began, on into the eternal ages. Can I get an amen on that? All of the promises and prophecies that run through the whole of Scripture regarding the kingdom will come culminate when the kingdom of God dramatically replaces the kingdoms of men and Satan. Right now, men are fouling up God's creation in a variety of ways. I'm looking for the King to come. And until He does, I'm going to serve Him. I'm going to read the Word. I'm going to pray. I'm going to witness. I'm going to train up my children and my grandchildren. I'm going to be faithful to the Lord by His grace. I'm going to live right, do right, think right by the grace of God. When I sin, I'm going to confess my sin. I want to be right with God. I want to be ready for the coming of the King. I pray today that you know the Lord as your Savior and your King. Let's all stand.